Well, despite the secular nature of our nation in general today, I think you'd be surprised to know, or at least some of you may be surprised, that the United States national motto is actually "In God We Trust." The motto was approved by the 84th Congress and the President on July 30th, 1956, and has been printed on our official currency ever since. Though the motto was formally approved in 1956, its origins actually date back further into the 1800s. On November 20th, 1861, Secretary Salomon P. Chase instructed James Pollock, the then director of the Mint in Philadelphia, to prepare a motto. In the letter to Pollock, Secretary Chase wrote, "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in his defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins." Secretary Chase is correct, but our trust and faithfulness in God should not stop at a simple motto. Even it shouldn't be just stopping at the printing of our currency, but it should be something that defines our very character. As you're following along and from Acts 1 to Acts 4 we're at right now, you should have gotten the continual theme of the fact that God is sovereign, that God is bringing about his predestined will according to all the scripture that he has prophesied in the Old Testament. Tonight will be no different. When you read, in my opinion, what is Peter's prayer from the group of people, you will see just that. You will see the faithfulness of God throughout history proclaimed in order in the content of this prayer. But this sets a precedent for us. This focus should focus our minds on the reality that God is faithful. In the text here tonight, as we consider Peter's prayer, we should evaluate our faithfulness in comparison to our actions and our thoughts and the way we live our lives. This text tonight provides us, through showing God's faithfulness through history, it provides us with an opportunity to examine our own faithfulness to God. So tonight, as we walk through this text, we're going to see three questions that should help you evaluate your faithfulness to God. The first question we see in this text is, how do you act? How do you act? Verses 23 and 24. Let us read them, beginning in verse 23. It says, "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord." Now, this is a text that, in a lot of ways, people read right past. Very little consideration is given to this text. But there's something unique in it. There's something important in it for you. We see here that they ran to their brothers and sisters. They ran to God's provision of the church. Peter and John took their troubles and their concerns to the body of Christ. They knew that they would find wisdom and encouragement among other believers. For the church, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and support of the truth. Just like on the day of Pentecost, not too far from this text, we see these believers gathered and prepared for God's guidance and strength. But herein lies the point of reflection for you tonight. When you consider God's faithfulness in building his church, calling and gifting each part of the body of Christ for its function and for its purpose, do you see yourself as faithful to your function? Do you see yourself as faithful to the calling that God has given for you to be a part of His church? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." This common good, this unity is observed in verse 23 when Luke describes these gathered believers as their own companions. These are the one tightly knit ones. They were tightly knit in unity by the Spirit and faith in Christ. As John would later describe as those who are of us, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Don't read past this text. This drives us to the point of how we should see the church of God, how we should see the body of Christ. Do we see them as a place of encouragement, a place of wisdom, a place of correction? Or we see it simply as a facility which we sometimes partake of? Brothers and sisters, during good times and bad, do you turn to the provision of the church? Do you turn to the body of Christ, which is being built up by your King and Savior Jesus Christ? A member is meant to give and receive encouragement. A member of the church is meant to be provoked to good works. As it says in the well-known verses of Hebrews 10, 23 and 25, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." I'm sure many of you here tonight have become used to coming to church. You come Sundays, you come Wednesdays. It's become repetitive. But the question is that you have to really ask yourself and assess your thinking is, are you just checking a box when you come here? For that was not the mentality of Peter and John that day. When they were released from the jail, when they were released under threat, we know that these men had many options available to them that day. They could have run for the hills to escape the danger. They could have hidden themselves away in isolation so as not to draw attention to themselves and risk any more punishment. But that's not what they did, brothers and sisters. They ran to the safety of the body of Christ. They ran to where they knew they could collectively receive wisdom, correction, guidance, encouragement, where they could seek God in prayer, as we will see later, their next action. They saw the body of Christ, they saw the church, the local gathering of Spirit-dwelt believers, as something more than an institution to serve their self-serving needs. They saw it as a refuge. I'm sure as many of you, as a student of history, you may know that the Roman fort of Londinium, now the city of London, once stood on the northwest edge of the bustling Roman settlement. This settlement was built around AD 110 as a strong stronghold of order and defense in the region. The fort was square and imposing. It stretched 200 meters on each side, covering 12 acres. This fort was large enough to hold up to 1,000 soldiers. But as times changed and purposes changed, we see about a century later that the southern edge of Britannia grew more stable. The fort was no longer needed. It was decommissioned, its building dismantled, and its role in active defense quietly came to an end. Yet the story doesn't end there. Today, traces of the fort still remain woven into the modern city of London. One can find remnants of the wall and remnants of the fort gate as they make their visit, they visit London and make their way around the city. And even come to understand that later applications of the wall around AD 200 define the formal creation of the city itself. The reason why I tell you this is, although times change, although persecution comes and goes, you'll find that the church, the Christ, the one built by Christ, the Son of the living God, is in a fortress eternal. And just in an infinitely small way, like this fort created a structure for a massive city that London stands today, we see the church worldwide in an infinitely greater fashion. It continues to shape the world in which we live. For as we already said, the church is the pillar and support of the truth in a sin-darkened world. The church stands firm, proclaiming the glory of God and worshiping Him, edifying His people, and proclaiming the gospel to the whole world. Christians, you must ask yourself, why would you run anywhere else in times of trouble? Who else would encourage you with the Word of God? Who else would correct you with the Word of God? Who else would give you guidance based on the Holy Word of God but the body of Christ? The believers that hold to that is the Word of Christ. God has given us this grace, this gift of the body of Christ. We need to run to the provision of the church. As soldiers of Christ, you need to run to the fortress of the church and be trained to fight the sin-darkened world. But we must see in this text that Peter and John didn't just run back to the church. The beginning of verse 24 tells us that after they returned and told the church all that they had experienced, it says that they lifted their voice to God with one accord. We find here the appropriate response of the children of God. Collectively, they have now heard of the experience of John and Peter. They've now heard that they are under threat now. The persecution has come. They have ran back to the church to seek encouragement, wisdom, and guidance, and the church, as the body of Christ, responds. And what do? With one unity of mind, they pray. Once all the people of God were together and aware of the problem, they, in unity of mind and heart, lifted their concern to God in prayer. We see here the heart of the action of a faithful people. They ran together, and then together they ran to God. In unity, they aimed to exercise God's gracious gift of prayer. Please understand this. This is not about discouraging private prayer, but about encouraging the unity of the church in praying for God's will and purpose to be accomplished. As our Lord instructed His disciples to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The church should ever be unified in praying for the purposes of God. This fact was well known to the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon. Tradition tells us that when visitors asked him why his church was so successful, why thousands would come to hear him preach and fill his church, he would point them to a room downstairs, what he would call the boiler room. In that boiler room would be filled with people praying for their preacher, people praying for their elders, people praying for the church, people seeking God's power, wisdom, and guidance to bless his people. Spurgeon later wrote, "We are praying for a display of the Holy Spirit's power in this church. And in order to successfully plead in this matter, it is necessary that we should unanimously make the confession of our text, 'I am poor and needy.' We must own that we are powerless in this business of salvation, for it is of the Lord, and we cannot save a single soul. The Spirit of God is treasured up in Christ, and we must seek him of the great head of the church. We cannot command the Spirit, yet we can do nothing without him. He bloweth where he listeth. We must deeply feel and honestly acknowledge this. Will you not heartily assent to it, my brethren and sisters, at this hour?" Spurgeon knew the power of his success. He knew the power behind his preaching. God saved people. God brought these people to him. And it was God's word that he preached. Brothers, sisters, in good times and bad, your action must be to seek the unity of the church, to seek the provision of God, and to offer supplication in prayer. You cannot forsake the assembly, for the assembly was given for God's glory and for your good. And you must never forsake the act of prayer, because in prayer we demonstrate our reliance on and faithfulness to God. For he is the source of very life itself. So we see here in the actions of Peter and John after their release a faithful reliance on the gifts of God for his children. That is the church. That is prayer. But a second question can be asked in this text, one that will help you assess your personal faithfulness to God even further. And that is, who do you run to? Who do you run to? Verses 24 through 28. How we as believers act in times of indecision and need is vitally important, but the most important aspect is who we run to. We run to the church because God has given us that unity and blessing. We run to prayer because God's word has called us to seek the Father whom we know and love. And it is because we know him, or rather we have been known by him, that we pray to the one and only true and living God who has revealed himself through his word. And this is exactly what we see demonstrated in the faithful actions of Peter and John and all those believers gathered there that day to pray. For this is what we find in their prayer. Beginning in verse 24, let's read through 28. It says, "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, It is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. We read in this section the beginning of a prayer, likely by Peter, for he is usually the leader in these things. We notice, first of all, in this prayer, the structure and the content. As you'll see here, Peter gives three adorations in this prayer. Three adorations of God that he begins this first part of the prayer. First, God is proclaimed to be the sovereign creator. Peter is praying to the one and only God who created all things. As it says in verse 24, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Here is a hearken back to Genesis 1. For in the beginning God made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all with them, all things in them. Peter is calling on the one who spoke everything into existence ex nihilo. The one who is above all in supremacy and glory and is separate and holy. He is the creator, not creature. He gives life and sustains all existence according to his will and power. Don't miss the juxtaposition here. Peter is under threat by the earthly judges who wish to stop him from preaching the gospel. The church's prayer begins with a supplication and adoration of the judge who sits on the heavenly throne, the creator of all things. The one who brought everything into existence and sustains it by his very will. As it's written in Isaiah 40, 21 through 26, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you since the very beginning? Have you not understood from the time the earth's foundations were made? He is the one who sits on the earth's horizon. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers before him. He is the one who stretches out the sky like a thin curtain and spreads it out like a pitched tent. He is the one who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the earth's leaders insignificant. Indeed, they are barely planted. Yes, they are barely sown. Yes, they are barely take root in the earth. And then he blows on them, causing them to dry up, and the wind carries them away like straw. To whom can you compare me? Whom do I resemble, says the Holy One? Look up at the sky. Who created all these heavenly lights? He is the one who leads out their ranks. He calls them all by name because of his absolute power and his awesome strength. Not one of them is missing. This is who Peter calls on in his prayer. This is who you, as a Christian, as a believer, as a person that says yes and amen to the Word of God, this is who you bow your head and bend your knees to before prayer in. This is the God whom you serve. The people and the believers of that day with Peter and John knew that. Peter, in this prayer, calls upon the sovereign Lord of all creation. The one who has ordered everything according to his will and according to his plan. But Peter also lifts up the gracious God who reveals parts of his plan to his people in his word. The second attribute that Peter brings to mind in his prayer is that God is the revealer of future and the truth. As it says in verse 25, the sovereign Lord, who will by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Peter here is quoting the Messianic Psalm 2. He's emphasizing that through the superintendence of God the Holy Spirit, David foretold of a time when the Gentiles, the Jewish peoples, kings and rulers would gather against his Christ, that is Christ Jesus. Peter is lifting up adoration to God who is completely sovereign, all-knowing, and gracious in revealing the future and the truth so that his children may come to know his anointed one. Peter, in knowing the scriptures, in knowing who the God is whom he serves, lifts up in this prayer the reality that God knows the end from the beginning. What he prophesies he will bring about. There is no hand that can stay him. There's no one that can stop him. There's no rulers on earth. There's no powers that can be, that can hold back what he has willed and decreed. But Peter goes on to reveal in this prayer that God not only shows the future, but also brings it to pass. This is the third adoration. He is God, the fulfiller of his word. As Peter states in verse 27, he says, for truly, or translated another way, for in truth, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purposes predestined to occur. What God spoke through his prophet David, he brought about by his hand. That is his power. And according to his predetermined plan, exactly as he foretold it. Here Peter draws the realization that all four categories of the people mentioned in Psalm 2 were involved in the judgment of Jesus. Herod, a king. Pontius Pilate, a ruler. The Gentiles. Day and 46. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my promise from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. The Lord God, the Creator, brought about his predestined plan through his power and his wisdom for his glory and for our good. Brothers and sisters, this text, along with the following in Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 3, and now we're in Acts 4, brings about the reality that God is completely sovereign. Peter is constantly declaring in his sermons the sovereignty and faithfulness of God to fulfill his word. And in this text that we see here tonight, he says all this not only just for adoration, but to establish the understanding that he knows that though the people may threaten him, though the people may beat him, though the people may jail him, He knows that God is sovereign over all of it. They are but instruments in his sovereign hand to do according to his predetermined will. Peter is lifting up adoration to God in this first section of his prayer to reveal his complete dependence on the sovereign Creator God who knows the future and directs all things according to his predetermined plan. But don't miss the applicational point for you. God is sovereign and a faithful God. He made it all. He sustains it all. He will bring about it all according to his plan and his desires. And if this is the God in whom you trust and to whom you pray, then the central question is, why are you worried? Why are you concerned? Why does anxiety cripple you? You worry about so many things, your future, jobs, marriage, children, all the things that a person can set on their mind and allow them to dive into the depths of anxiety during life. Let these words, let this first part of Peter's prayer ring in your mind that God is sovereign over all of it. What life challenge is beyond his power? None. What decision is beyond his wisdom? None. What future has he not ordered and directed? None. The Apostle Paul, a man well versed in trusting the Lord through every challenge of life, knew these truths, and he encouraged Timothy with these words in 2 Timothy. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and who I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul in these verses touches on the same reality that Peter uses in his prayer, that God is faithful to accomplish his purposes. He is faithful to ensure and empower us with the means to accomplish the purposes that he has for our lives. You need to trust him. You need to put your faith in him. You need to live according to the faithfulness of God and understand that he knows where you're going. He knows the things you have to do for him in your life. He knows all of those things. You need to understand that he is faithful to see you through and grant you the means to successfully make it through all the challenges and needs of your life. If he's the one that holds all the universe together, every molecule, every atom, it's held together by his wisdom and knowledge and power. Let us trust him with our life. Let us trust him with our future. For Christian, your faithfulness is demonstrated not only when you trust God for your eternal salvation, which is your eternal provision, but also when you trust Him with your physical and material life, which is your daily provision. Let us be those who say yes and amen to the fact that God is the giver of eternal salvation to all who believe in Christ Jesus. But let us also be those who say yes and amen that God is the giver of our daily bread. For He is faithful and He is willing to give to those who ask according to His will. Which brings us tonight to the third question that will help you evaluate your faithfulness. We already talked about how you act. Do you see the church as a provision? Do you pray? Do you seek Him? We talked about your understanding of who God is, that He's faithful, that He's the creator of all things, that He has a predetermined plan by His power and His wisdom that He will bring it about. Now, in this third question that we can ask is, what do you ask for? Verses 29 through 31. Join with me as I read, starting in verse 29. It says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bond servants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. In this section of verses here, Peter and the believers of the church have lifted up their adoration to God and now offer their supplication. They now begin the asking part of the prayer. But notice what Peter is asking for. He doesn't ask for the threat to be taken away. He doesn't ask for the enemies of the gospel to be removed. No, first, he asks God to take note of their threats. This means, in essence, to consider their threats against them according to His justice and in alignment with His will and predetermined plan. Peter gives over the situation to God's sovereignty, to God's will, to God's purposes. I'm sure very much so that he wanted not to spend nights in jail. I'm sure he definitely didn't want to get beaten. But he doesn't ask for God to stay their hand. He doesn't ask for God to keep them out of jail and out of trouble. He simply asks God to take note of their threats, to look upon them. He hands over the situation to God's sovereignty. Peter earlier has already alluded in Psalm 2 text that the opposition that Jesus faced was under God's sovereign control. Now he prays for God to consider the opposition and the threats that they are currently facing and to deal with them according to his sovereign will. This is key. Peter's supplication, his ask, is not to tell God what must be done, but to humbly ask that God's will be done. Second, Peter and his fellow believers pray that God grants them the ability to proclaim the word boldly. He moves right past the issue of the threats, right past the issue of the persecution. He gives that up to God's sovereignty. God knows what must be done. Here, in asking this, Peter demonstrates his dependence on the power of God. He and the other believers knew that fulfilling the mission of proclaiming the message to all the world would require an ability that only God. From the difficult task set before them. Verse 30. Peter asks that God continue to confirm his message in his messengers by performing healings, signs, and wonders in the name of Jesus. Not only does Peter know that salvation is of the Lord, and the only way anyone's going to respond to their message in saving faith, in repentance and faith, is by the act of God, he prays that God would continue to perform these miracles in the name of Jesus so that he would confirm his messengers and his message, and God would continue to be given glory. He knew if he or the other disciples are to be successful in their mission, God must guide them in accordance with his will and confirm their message with his power. They need God at every step of the process. You can see on these three asks in Peter's prayer that God's sovereignty looms over all three of these prayerful petitions from Peter and the disciples at the church. It is God's power and predetermined plan that they have brought, that has brought them to this point. And it will be God's power moving in accordance with his predetermined plan that will advance the plan of salvation in the days and years to come. Peter knows this truth, and he seeks God's power and guidance so that he may fulfill the work set before him. Brothers and sisters, Peter's focus is on God's glory and his kingdom, and he is fully dependent on God for success moving forward. This is a reflection of somebody's internal thoughts concerning how success is achieved in life. Peter knows that the only way forward is by God's grace, wisdom, and power. Your life, at every step, at every concern, every prayer offered, should be one offered that God's will be done. That he give you the strength, the guidance, to continue to live to his glory and to make those decisions that most glorify him. Peter never deviates from his focus on God and his kingdom in this prayer. There's a man in history that reminds me of this. You may know him. He's a 19th century Scottish minister named Robert Murray McShane. Many people know him because he died so early in life at 29. But he also wrote diligently and even came up with a Bible reading plan that many today still subscribe to. But preeminently about his character that most fascinated me about his life was how committed he was to Christ and his kingdom. That was his life. That was his concern. Behind the scenes, in public, wherever he was, they knew that this was a man that was committed to Christ and his kingdom. No more striking example of that was his interaction with W.C. Burns. You see, right around 24, 25 years old, Robert Murray McShane was already a very well-known man, a very famous preacher in his own regard. But he suffered from illnesses and different aspects that kept him out of the pulpit and kept him away from his congregation. Around the same time, he got the opportunity to go to Israel and to be a missionary of type to the Jewish people there. And as he searched and looked to find someone to fill his pulpit, he found a young man slightly younger than him called W.C. Burns. Now, W.C. Burns would go on to spark a revival at Robert Murray Machane's church. Thousands of people would flood in. But I want to read the words of Robert Murray McShane when he heard that W.C. Burns would be coming. He writes this: "You are given an answer to prayer. And these gifts are, I believe, always without exception blessed. I hope you may be 1,000 times more blessed among them than I ever was. Perhaps there are many souls that would never have been saved under my ministry who may be touched under yours. And God has taken this method of bringing you into my place." He ends his letter: "His name is wonderful." Now, this would be an opportunity for a lot of young men to experience jealousy, envy, discontentment for why he was suffering with illness and cast to other things. His church was being filled by a younger man. But Robert Murray McShane's focus was on Christ in his kingdom. He knew that the point of his life was to live for God's glory, and that God, in his sovereignty, in his predetermined plan, had brought about that revival, and he was glad for it. Looking back now to Peter's prayer, we see this is how Peter and the disciples prayed. And this is how you should pray. This isn't a prohibition against seeking God in prayer for personal matters. This isn't a prohibition against that. No, but this is an exhortation to seek God for his kingdom matters. This is an exhortation to fill your prayers with supplication for what brings God glory and aligns with his will. To realize that our prayers are not first and foremost about our comfort and about self-centered requests, but there's a grander work being played out in our lives, and we have, by God's grace, the ability to participate in kingdom work. So let us pray that his will be done. Let us ask for boldness to proclaim the gospel to the lost world. Let us ask that God would move powerfully to bring many to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ's name. And let us know and trust that God is faithful to answer prayers according to his will, as verse 31 teaches us. Let us read. It says in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." God answered their prayer. We see here three powerful answers from God. First, the text says that the place where they were gathered was shaken. This is a physical manifestation of God's power in answer to their prayer. The God of all creation shakes the very ground they stand on in confirmation that he sees and has taken notice of their position. Second, we see they are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not the second coming of the Pentecost, but a powerful assurance that their desires to fulfill their kingdom mission will be accomplished. Third, and a consequence of the second, the coming of the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayers according to his will and according to his power. For though they were once threatened and will indeed face persecution shortly after this, we will read about the more persecution they will face. But they will face those threats knowing that the sovereign Lord of all creation, the Creator God, who is fulfilling his predestined plan by his power and according to his will, is with them through it all. Knowing this, Christian, why do you, as believers, fail to ask for what we know God will graciously give? So what then should you pray for? You should make it your mission to earnestly and consistently seek to see the lost brought to repentance and faith. You must pray for the benefit of your church and of your brothers and sisters. And you should earnestly seek that God would grant you the courage to boldly proclaim the gospel wherever he may send you. You must pray for that which is for his glory and for his kingdom. If these are the things that we know that God in his plan and purpose and time, according to his will answer, let us boldly pray for them. Let us pray that God would grant us courage and guidance to proclaim his name for his glory wherever he may send you in this life. For these are eternal things. These are things related to the kingdom of God. So tonight, after reading these verses in Acts 4, 23 through 31, I hope you take seriously these three questions. Hope you consider them. Contemplate them during the week. How do you act in difficult times? Who do you run to? And what do you ask for? Each question will reveal your faithfulness to God and his word. Do you faithfully run to the church in both good and bad times? Do you faithfully call upon God, the God of creation, the God who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, the sovereign Lord of all? Is that who you understand God to be? Do you faithfully pray for the strength and the courage to boldly proclaim his gospel for his glory? Tonight, as you leave here, let "In God We Trust" be more than a monetary slogan. Let it be a banner waved high above the battlefield of this sinful world. Proclaim Christ for the glory of God, for his kingdom. Now tonight, a lot of this discussion has been for believers. For those here tonight who hold God at a distance, reject his word, you come to check a box, let me tell you that his sovereignty doesn't end at your autonomy. You think that you're separate, that you can avoid the punishment, avoid the judgment coming. He has already prophesied that as well. One day you will stand before his throne and give an account for your life. And your sin will be judged, and you will be thrown into eternal hell. There's only one way of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. There's only one person, God the Son, who lived a perfect life, who fulfilled the law, who died on the cross, atoning for sin, who was buried for 3 days and rose alive to justify everything he said, that he was truly the Messiah, the Savior, the one that had come to grant salvation to all those who repent and place their faith in him as the only way. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father as Lord in Christ. Tonight, I beg you, come, repent, believe, and God will grant you salvation if it's according to his will. Let us pray. Holy Father, we are humble before your word, Lord. We are humble before your sovereignty and your grace. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your Son who provides a way of salvation, Lord. We ask you, Father, to please grant us courage and boldness to proclaim the gospel to all those who listen. And we thank you for everything you've given us, Lord, and the provision of the church and the body of believers that now lift up worship to your name. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.